Praise the Lord, we have a cornerstone that we can stand on in every high and stormy gale. You know, God says he's not always going to protect us from the fire or the flood or the winds and the rain, but he will protect us in those things. And it's just, we're thankful to have a cornerstone that we can rely on. If you have your Bibles, you could open up to Genesis chapter 4. I'll give just a short plug for the Peacemaker Sunday School class. I think it would be great to see so many of us down there. I know that I need it. I'm one of those people that I should embrace what God says about conflict resolution and peacemaking, but I know that I tend to not do that. But I'll put it this way. Who wants a blessing? Anyone need a blessing? Anyone want to be blessed? Well, God says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. People should look at us and be like, you remind me of someone. You remind me of a God who makes peace with people even when they don't deserve it. That's how we should be known. We should be known as children of God. If nothing else, the room downstairs was newly painted and remodeled, so at least come to check that out next week at 9 o'clock. Larry mentioned it, but today is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and so we want to just take a moment just to recognize just what goes on in our country with abortion, and the evil that that is. But more than that, we want to be a place where people can come for refuge. And people that have dealt with these things, whether they've had abortions or been around situations like that, we are a place that welcomes people like that so that they can experience the love of Christ. In fact, we have a dear sister in this church who works with a ministry called Love Life, and they partner with churches to help care for people in the community. And they have a statement that they have their churches read, and though we're not an official church with them, I think it's true of our church. And so I just want to read this statement. It says this: if you find yourself in an unplanned pregnancy, please know that being pregnant is not a sin. And the child you carry is not a punishment. It is a blessing. God is knitting this child in your womb. You may have made a sinful decision that led to this pregnancy, or you may have even been sinned against. But we want you to know that you're loved, and we'll do whatever it takes to help you carry and care for this precious child before and after birth. We can never support or encourage a woman to have an abortion because the child you carry is made in the image of God and is intrinsically valuable and loved by God. And so what would you expect if you were to come to us in that situation? Well, the church family will not gossip about you, shame you, or abandon you. We'll not allow the family of God to harm one another with words or actions contrary to the love of God as revealed in his word. What might you expect? You can expect that we'll do everything we can to remove whatever obstacles stand in the way of you having this child. There are people in this church that I know would love to mentor you, throw you a baby shower, and connect you with resources inside and outside of the church. We'll also come alongside maybe the man in your life, helping to call him to his responsibility of providing for and protecting women and children. And finally, we would want you to know, if you've ever had an abortion in your past, we want you to know that abortion is not an unforgivable sin. Whoever confesses and forsakes their sin finds mercy. We would love to be a church that helps you find mercy. And so I encourage you, come to us. Don't feel like you're ever being pushed away. Christ would never push you away. He wants you to come to him, come to his people, so that we can care for you. It's a divine coincidence that we're preaching through Genesis, and we get to Genesis 4 this particular week. Sanctity of human life. Because in Genesis 4, of course, we have the very first murder of human life. And Genesis 4 poses us with this question: how valuable is someone made in the image of God? How should people made in the image of God be treated? And I'll warn you right away, this is a heavy and weighty chapter. And it was hard even just to read through it myself and to not just say like, oh yes, I know this story, of course, but to really feel the weight of this story and what's happening when Cain murders his brother Abel. And so let's ask for God's help as we look to this. Father, I confess, I think I speak for many of us when we are just so desensitized to killing, to murder, to violence. We hear about it so often that it doesn't even shock us, not even in a little bit, most of the time. But it should be a shocking thing. It should be something that we grieve over and mourn over and lament over, that any of the people created in your image would dare to take the life of someone else created in your image. Father, may we see the danger of sin, the heinousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. Cain didn't just wake up one day and murder his brother. It started with what we would say are smaller sins, like envy, jealousy, anger. Sins that we often excuse, sins that we just think, well, everybody deals with these things. These are the seeds of murder. May we not take them lightly. May we never take any sin lightly. Convict us about the deceitfulness of sin. But then shock us with your mercy once again. We have murderous, homicidal hearts. Left to our own devices, I hope we would never say, how could we ever, we would never do anything like Cain. I hope that all of us can say, I see the very same seeds in my own heart. And if it were not for the grace of God, I would do the same things. And that you would forgive a people like us is just an unfathomable wonder. May we see it against the black backdrop of this murder. May we see just the bright shining diamond of your grace, that you would forgive sinners even like us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 4, you know the story well, but I think part of this story, especially in these first several verses, is that we should never underestimate the craftiness of sin. Never underestimate the craftiness of sin. Let's look at the first five verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. We're familiar with this, right? Adam and Eve, they're blessed with two sons. Cain is their firstborn. Abel is his brother. God blesses each of them with a fruitful occupation. Abel cares for sheep, and Cain is a farmer. This text goes on to say that both of these brothers brought an offering to the Lord. Cain brought one from the fruit of the ground. Abel brought one from the fruit of his flock. But then we find a problem in verse 4 and 5, that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. In other words, Abel's offering pleased God. Cain's offering did not please God. Now, at first glance, it might just seem like, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, they both brought an offering to the Lord. Like, why does God accept one but not accept the other? But I think there's a clue in this passage that helps you to see that these offerings are not the same. These offerings are actually different. Now, of course, one is plants and one is animals. Is that the issue? God only wants animal sacrifices? He doesn't want an offering of plants? I don't think that's it. But do you see anything in this text that makes these offerings different? Look at verse 3. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Okay. Anything different about Abel's offering in verse 4? It said, Abel also brought of what? The firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So Moses is pointing out, Cain and Abel's offerings were different. Cain just sort of looked around, said like, oh, there's all my stuff. Here, take some of this stuff. Or Cain did that. Abel looked around and said, where's my best? Where's the firstborn? And where's the best of the best, right? The fat portion of the firstborn. God deserves my best. I want to give God my best. I don't want to just give God any old thing that I can find lying around. I want to give God my best. So there's two kinds of worshipers. There's a worshiper who gladly gives God their best. Why do they do that? Because God has been so generous with me. Like, he's a generous God. He gives me so much. He gives me things I don't deserve. I didn't produce these things. He's produced them for me. And he's going to keep doing that. That's the kind of God he is. He's a providing God. So I can take the very first thing he gives me, and I can give it to him. Because I know he's going to keep providing for me. How does Abel see God? God is generous. God is good. God always provides. He's never going to stop providing for me. I can give him everything, and I can trust that he'll still take care of me. What is Cain doing? Cain's kind of giving whatever he feels like parting with. How does Cain see God? Cain sees God as a getter rather than a giver. Why does God want this from me? Why does he demand an offering? Why do I have to give this to him? Can you hear echoes of the garden already? God is good. God is gracious. God provides. He only wants good for his people. But Cain's already thinking, no, God is not good. He's stingy. He's withholding from me. He just wants to get from me. Cain sees God as stingy and demanding. And so there's two kinds of worship. There's Abel with his heartfelt, sincere, generous worship. Hebrews 11:4 says that Abel offered his by faith. He believed exactly who God is and that God could give him. His response was, how much can I give God for all that he's given to me? Cain's worship was obligatory, insincere, stingy. Worship on his terms. What do I have to give God to appease him? And what's the response? Well, God accepts Abel's offering, but he rejects Cain's offering. And how does Cain respond? Does he say, you're right, God. Forgive me. I'm seeing you as stingy. I'm seeing you as wanting to get from me. I'm not recognizing for who you are. Forgive me. Let me give you my best. And that's not his response. The end of verse 5, it says, so Cain was very angry. And his face fell. He's intensely angry. He's hot. His face fell. He's brooding over it. He's thinking about it. He's thinking, how dare you accept his worship and not accept my worship? How dare you demand things from me? This is the very first seed of the woman. This is the very first potential savior of mankind. The very first potential crusher of the snake's head, and yet he sounds more like the snake than he does the Savior. I mean, do you recognize the craftiness of sin? When is this sin happening? This sin is happening after the promise of Genesis 3:15. I mean, think of the stories that Cain and Abel must have heard from their parents growing up. God is so good. He created all of this goodness that we enjoy out of nothing. And there was a day that we got to walk in the garden with him in perfect fellowship with this good God. Think of the tears that must have filled Adam and Eve's eyes as they told their boys about the devastation of the fall. There was this serpent who came, and he had me doubting the goodness of God. And I believed his lies, and I ate the fruit that God's told me not to eat. And we lost that fellowship, that sweet fellowship with God. These are the stories they're hearing from their parents. But then God, even after we ate that fruit, he promised that he's going to fix it. And that even though we invited death and sin into the world and it's going to affect all of humanity, he promised that one day we're going to have a son who's going to right all the wrongs. And the problem of sin will be done away with once and for all. Cain and Abel grew up hearing the stories of God's goodness before the fall, hearing the stories of God's goodness after the fall, the miraculous goodness of God even after the fall. And yet when it came time to bring an offering to that God, Cain said, "Why does this God demand that I bring him something?" You see the craftiness of sin. How about after blessing? Verses 1 and 2, God is blessing Adam and Eve with two sons. Each son is blessed with an occupation. Each occupation is blessed with fruitfulness. And what's Cain's response? "Why does God want my hard-earned produce?" Notice, when does this sin start? It starts in the worship service. This sin happened at church. They're bringing their offering to God. This didn't happen in some back alley or bar. This sin started in the worship service. Not in the world, but in the church. How could this be? Because it's the sinfulness of sin. And this sin is not an external problem anymore. It's not a snake. It's in their very own hearts. It's welling up inside of them. As much as we'd like to say, "The devil made me do it," the devil can't make you do anything. Who makes you sin? You make you sin. Who makes me sin? I make me sin. Why? The problem's inside. It doesn't matter where I go. The infection of Adam is coursing through each one of us, whispering to us that God is wrong, convincing us we are right, stoking the flames of our pride and anger, blinding us to what is true, feeding us lies from the inside. Sin is seeking to enslave us and master us and devour us. And so God, in his grace, gives a warning to Cain. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary. It's against you. It wants to master you. But you must rule over it." I mean, God comes to Cain. He's trying to counsel Cain. "Cain, why are you angry? You have no right to be angry. Look in your heart. There's a problem in your heart. See it, look at it, and come to me and I'll forgive you." Cain doesn't listen. God offers him a solution. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? I want to accept you. I want you to do well." Cain doesn't listen. Sin is crouching at the door. God offers a warning. And whereas Adam and Eve had to be persuaded to sin by an outside source, Cain cannot be dissuaded from sin even by God himself. The craftiness of sin. An animal ready to pounce and devour you. Notice, too, the sin wasn't even so much in the offering as much as it was in God's response to the offering. The trap was set. Look at your brother. Look at this little goody choo-choos who wants to bring God his best. Who does he think he is? And who does God think he is? Taking the best of my hard-earned produce and wanting that for himself. God rejected your offering? I mean, didn't you work as hard as your brother for the things that you got? But no, your work isn't good enough for God. No, God demands something extra. He's not listening to the serpent. He's listening to his own heart. Sin is enticing him to act against God and against his brother. I mean, do you recognize the craftiness of sin? Do you understand that sin wants to enslave you? That every temptation to sin is a doorway to slavery. And do you see where sin starts? It doesn't start in a brazen act of defiance. It starts in the subtleties of envy and jealousy and anger. Not in a brothel or a bar, but in a worship service surrounded by the blessings of God. Are you heeding God's gracious warning regarding the craftiness of sin? Do you find sin to be a little thing? I mean, everybody does it. I mean, it's just a little sin. I mean, it's not really hurting anybody. Or do you believe God when he says that sin is a vicious animal looking to devour you? An evil taskmaster looking to enslave you? Do you make light of sin? Sin is crafty. It's seductive. It's calling to Cain. It calls to you. It's crouching at the door. What's Cain going to do? Never underestimate the consequences of sin. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive or to drink your brother's blood from your hand." This wasn't spur of the moment sin. This was premeditated murder. It says in verse 8 that he called to his brother to talk to him, to invite him out into the field. This wasn't a fit of rage. This was carefully planned. It was the fruit of a brooding over envy and jealousy and anger. And it was a violent death. It's as though Cain was saying, "God, you want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you a blood sacrifice." And he killed his brother. Just think, what was going through Abel's mind? Did he see it coming? Was he shocked when he saw the rage in his brother's face as he lifted his fist toward him? Could he see the anger in his brother's eyes? Was that the last image that he saw? What was going through Cain's mind? Did he wait until Abel's back was turned? Did he look him in the eye as he raised his arm to strike him down? Did he see the shock and horror in his brother's face? Did it take repeated blows until he finally collapsed on the ground? Did he watch the life drain from his brother's eyes? And as he stood over the bloody corpse of his brother, did he have any remorse or regret? Did he feel anything as he dragged his lifeless body somewhere to hide it from God? Did he tremble seeing the pools of blood? Did he weep as he washed his brother's blood off his hands and the splatter off his face? Someone made in the image of God killed someone else made in the image of God. And it was just 3 chapters ago that God made the world and everything in it, and he made it good. It was just 3 chapters ago that God decided to create mankind to enjoy his goodness forever. It was just 3 chapters ago that God made man and woman unlike anything else in all creation, the pinnacle of his creation, created in the image of God, made like God, made to display God. And it was just a few years ago that Adam and Eve experienced the gift of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with the very first born image bearer of God. Think of the wonder they must have felt holding Cain in their arms. My Lord. A baby had never been born. They held another person made in the image of God. And it would just be a few years later that Abel was born. Did Cain hold the baby like so many older siblings love to hold a new baby into the family? Did they run and play together, laugh together? Like, how could Cain do this? This isn't just an image bearer. This is your brother. This is your little brother. Six times in verses 8 through 11, it talks about brother. It's your brother. It'd be bad enough if it was just some random image bearer, but this is your brother. And this was your innocent brother. Why did he murder him? 1 John 3:12 says, "Why did Cain murder Abel? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Abel didn't do anything. He murdered him because he was good. He murdered him in jealous rage. I mean, do you see where sin leads? It was crouching at the door as jealousy and envy. It was justifying itself. It was saying, "You're right to feel this way. God is a fool. How could he reject your offering? Your brother is the problem." Never think lightly of sin. Little sins lead to devastating places. And so how will Cain respond when he's confronted by God? Will he finally fess up? Will he finally beg for mercy? Will he be sorrowful? He adds to murder, lying, and arrogance. Verse 9, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he says, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" I mean, you hear God ask him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" It's the same question he asked Adam in chapter 3 when Adam sinned. "Adam, where are you? Cain, where is your brother?" And as you're reading this, you just want to tell Cain, "Confess! Plead for mercy! Your parents sinned. Your parents deserve to die, but they didn't die. They're still alive, and they had you. Plead for mercy. Our God is a gracious God. He forgives sin. He's merciful. Plead with God for mercy." What does he say? "I don't know where he is." It's like, what do you mean you don't know where he is? His blood is still probably in your fingernails. You know exactly where he is. Wherever you dragged his lifeless body is where he is. You know where he is. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Are you your brother's keeper? I would at least expect you to be your brother's non-murderer. What do you want me to keep my brother like he keeps his little sheep? Yes, that's exactly what I want you to do. Because he's made in the image of God just like you, and we're all to be our brother's keeper. I mean, how defiant is that question? Am I my brother's keeper? Defiance toward God. How could you say that to God? Defiance toward his brother. How could you possibly say that about the brother you just murdered? Murder, lying. God asked him again, verse 10, "What have you done?" The same question he asked Eve last chapter, chapter 3, when she took of the fruit and ate. "What have you done?" It says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." What a haunting image. God's hearing something. Something on the ground is calling to God. saying an atrocity has been committed. Innocent blood has been spilled. One image bearer has killed another. Verse 11, and now you are cursed. God pronounces a curse on Cain. He didn't even pronounce a curse on Adam and Eve in chapter 3, but he pronounces a curse on Cain. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. But what's Cain's response? Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He looks to God after murdering his brother. God lets him live. God's going to let him continue to have a life. And he says, my punishment is too great. Really? What's the proper punishment for murdering your brother? Sin always thinks that God is unfair. It's self-interest, unconcerned about the people affected by sin, only concerned about self. I don't deserve this. God, you're being harsh. Just a reminder, where did this sin start? It started in the worship service. Has a little bit of anger and jealousy and envy that were stoked and brooded over until all of this happened. And then sin always goes from bad to worse. Look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch, right? No concern for God. We're going to name these cities after us. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahuyael, and Mahuyael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. No regard for God's design. God, you designed one man to be with a woman. I don't like your design. I'm going to take two. The name of the one was Adah. The name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, listen to this, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. We went from one atrocity, an image bearer who killed another image bearer. At least you could say Cain tried to hide it. Lamech says, somebody looked at me wrong and I killed them. Somebody hurt me and I murdered them. And he boasts about it. This is the progress of sin. Every year in the United States, about 20,000 people are murdered. That's about once every 30 minutes. So in the time we've been together in this worship service, three people have been murdered. You know how many abortions were reported last year? Over 1 million in the United States. In the United States, in 1 year, over 1 million murders in the womb. How many voices are calling out from the ground to God for justice? We can't even process those numbers. I mean, we're so desensitized. I mean, the killing of one image bearer should be heartbreaking. And every year, over 1 million, just in the U.S. And I hope as you're going through this, you're not thinking, what evil was in Cain's heart? And what evil is in the world? I hope when you read this, you think, what evil is in my heart? These are the things that I see the same seeds in my own heart. I've felt envy. I've felt jealousy. I've felt anger. I've brooded over those things. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, the same things that are in every murderer's heart are in my heart as well. is there any hope? Sin's going from bad to worse. Is there any real hope that things can change? And by the grace of God, there is hope. There's no reason that God should give us any hope, but there is hope. And as much as we need to never underestimate the craftiness or consequences of sin, we should also never underestimate God's cure for sin. Look at verse 25. It said, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth was also born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you know there's hope even in this passage? Even before these verses, do you see hope in this passage? How about God's conversation with Cain? Before Cain even sinned, God went to him and warned him and counseled him. Don't do this. God is a gracious God. And even after Cain sinned, God went to him. I mean, he could have just destroyed him. The earth could have opened up, and it should have swallowed not only Abel's blood, but it should have swallowed Cain as well. But God goes to Cain and gives him an opportunity to repent, to confess. God is a gracious God. Cain cries out, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I'm going to be wandering the earth, and someone's going to kill me. What does God do? He actually protects Cain. He puts a mark on him so that he won't be killed. He won't be murdered. He's protecting the murderer. And then think about God's blessings to Cain. Cain had a wife. Cain has kids. Cain has a family tree. Like, God is being so gracious to people that don't deserve it. But in verses 25 and 26, we see there's even a greater promise. Right? The seed of the woman is going to come. The seed of the woman, which we talked about in Genesis 3:15, he's going to come. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. The first seed of the woman turned out to be the seed of the serpent. And he murdered the other seed of the woman. But God says hope is still on the way. The seed of the woman is coming. He will come. The cure is on the way. And of course, we know that cure is Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. The cure for sin is the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. How are we there? How are we with the God who's the judge of all? How are we there? And the spirits of the righteous made perfect. How are we perfect? How could we possibly be made righteous? And we're coming to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have two bloods that are speaking, and they're speaking two different things. And the blood of Jesus is speaking something better than the blood of Abel. What does Abel's blood speak? Abel's blood says, I have been slain. The work of your hands has been ruined. A person far more beautiful and valuable than anything else in all creation has been struck down. A body that you knit together in the womb of Eve, the first woman, has been violently destroyed. Abel's blood is speaking. God, how will you respond? What should become of the one who did this evil and those who do evil just like this? The blood of Abel says, I was slain without cause. Yes, the work of your hands was destroyed for no reason. I didn't do any wrong to deserve this. I was actually doing what was right. I was slain for you. I was slain because of my love for you. I said, you're worthy of my best, and my brother hated me for it. And he struck me down. And I was slain in defiance of you. The only reason Cain killed me is because he couldn't kill you. God, are you going to sit idly by
and just hear the voice of my blood, or are you going to do something? Abel's blood is calling for justice. And it's not a bad call. It's a good thing to call for justice. But Abel's blood cries out against us. It cries out for justice, vindication, retribution. The blood of Abel calls for accountability, and it demands death. But the blood of Jesus has something better to say. But think of the blood of Jesus, not just the blood of the creature, but the blood of the Son. God, the precious blood of your Son has been spilled. The one who created all things and all things good, not just man's blood, but God's blood has been spilled. And the blood of your Son was innocent. It's as though Christ's blood is calling out, I did nothing wrong. I never said a wrong word. I never thought a wrong thought. I have only and always done what is good and right. I healed the sick. I opened the eyes of the blind. I fed thousands and even raised the dead. How are you going to respond to this call of my blood? This is the blood of your innocent Son who did everything to glorify you. I wanted people to see you for who you are. I wanted people to see that you're compassionate and gracious and caring and loving and good. And they killed me. How will you respond to my blood? But Jesus' blood doesn't just call for justice. What does Jesus say as the blood is pouring from his hands and his side and his feet? What does his blood call for? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The spilling of my blood was not only an act of sinful man, it was actually what I came to do. I came to spill my blood. My life was not taken from me. I laid it down of my own accord, and I did it because I don't want just justice. I want my wounds to heal. I don't want the blood to speak against them. I want my blood to speak for them, for their transgressions, for their iniquities, for their sins, for their guilt. Don't just respond in justice. Respond with justice and mercy and grace and compassion and reconciliation and change. The blood of Jesus cries out not against us, but for us, so that we might receive mercy and pardon. It says, Father, forgive them. The blood of Jesus doesn't hold us accountable to demand our death. It calls for reconciliation and offers us life. And when you think about it, though, the blood of Jesus should have spoken worse things for us. If the blood of Abel demanded justice, how much so much more would the blood of the Son of God demand in our place? I mean, we should be eternally condemned, eternally punished. His blood should speak against us, but the amazing thing is his blood speaks better things for us. His blood speaks compassion and life and transformation. The blood of Jesus does what the blood of Abel can't do. The only thing the blood of Abel can do, and it's not a bad thing, is all it can do is demand justice. It can't solve the problem. It can hold the sinner accountable, but it can't change the sinner. It can punish someone for being a murderer, but it can't change them into being someone who doesn't murder and actually gives life. Our world calls for justice, and rightly so, but justice alone can't ultimately make a better world. Only the blood of Jesus can make a better world. The blood of Jesus satisfies the call for justice, but it also changes the sinner. It transforms sinners and murderers into lovers of God and lovers of people. People that don't just not murder each other, but they actually care for, protect, and love the people around them. So the question for you is, has the blood of Jesus spoken for you? If not, the blood of Abel's calling out. And your sins are calling out. God is calling out, what have you done? And if that's the only voice speaking for you, God will hear that voice, the voice of your sins, and you will pay for what you have done. But it doesn't have to be that way. The blood of Jesus can speak for you. Amen. And it can say, yes, there is guilt, but my blood is poured out for forgiveness. Yes, I am a murderer in heart, but this blood was poured out to change my heart so that I no longer murder, but I actually love people, the people around me. Jesus' blood was poured out so that we could actually become our brother's keeper. More than non-murderers, but caretakers of fellow image bearers. Brothers and sisters, we are our brother's keepers. And as a result, we should never take thoughts of envy and jealousy lightly. We repent of such things. We recognize that those are fuels for our pride that tear others down. We recognize them. Those are the seeds of murder and destruction toward our fellow image bearers. And so we repent. And we trust that God has actually changed our hearts. We can care for the people around us. We don't sit idly by when we see others in danger. We're responsible for the care of those around us. And not simply physical danger, but the danger that they face of being devoured by sin, of a life dominated by sin that can only end in death. We look for ways to warn people the way that God warned Cain. And we offer them that there's a blood that can speak better things for them than the blood that their sin deserves. And we look for ways to do good to one another, to every single person that we come across. We recognize every single person, in one sense, we are their keeper, not just our friends. I mean, the world takes care of its friends. But image bearers who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus should look out for every person that they come into contact with. God's calling us not only to not murder our brother, but to imitate our true older brother, Jesus Christ, who saw us in distress, in the mess of our own making. He saw us angry with him. And what did he do? He came to save us. Not to condemn us, but to protect us, not just from physical danger, but from eternal danger. And we as his people get to offer that same kind of care and protection to the world. Our family and I, we saw A Christmas Carol over the holidays. And the scene where Jacob Marley appears to Scrooge in chains, it really stuck out. I think I'd only seen like a Muppet Christmas Carol before, but this was like an actual like stage production. And as Marley appears to Scrooge, Scrooge says, "You're fettered, right? You have chains. Tell me why." And Marley replies, "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Is its pattern strange to you?" "But you were always a good man of business, Jacob," faltered Scrooge, who now began to apply this to himself. "Business," cried the ghost, wringing its hands again. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." What's he saying? He says the whole point of living life on this earth is so that you take care of the people around you, the way that God takes care of you. Mankind is our business. The common welfare is our business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence are all our business. We are our brother's keeper. And it's a privilege. It's not a burden. It's a joy to be able to tell people about the blood of Jesus and what it can do for them. Let's pray. Father, we are so undeserving of your mercy. We're all like Cain. We all suffer from the same problem. We inherited from Adam and Eve the same thing that Cain did, a sinful nature. And even when we're redeemed, we still feel the tug of the flesh, those feelings of anger, envy, jealousy. We confess that many times we try to brush them off. Confess that many times we even try to stoke those feelings. What would you do with a people like that, who are angry towards you, angry towards one another, They would kill you if they could, but they can't, so they kill one another. How do you respond to a people like that? Incredibly, you offer the blood of your son to speak better things for them than the blood that we shed. Father, thank you for being gracious to us, a sinful people. May we never underestimate the craftiness or the consequences of sin, but may we also never underestimate the cure for sin. You have changed our hearts by the blood of your son. We are our brother's keeper. May we go forth in that truth, and may it be our delight to not seek our own interests, but seek the interests of others, the way that Christ did for us. We pray in his name. Amen.